Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses there, or I should say continue to look at them as we began last time. We have been going through the book of Ephesians verse by verse. It is a very rich book. We've only taken, I think, one excursus, and yet it has taken us quite a long time to get even to this point in the book. The book of Ephesians is often referred to as the gospel of the church. Its theme is cosmic reconciliation, that is, the reconciliation of the entire cosmos. And as we noted in the 10:30 service, Christ came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, as we sing in that hymn, Joy to the World. And eventually there will be a new heavens and a new earth in where righteousness dwells. So it's a book of cosmic reconciliation. It's divided into two main parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are absent of any exhortations, imperatives, commands. It's almost entirely concerned, except for one instance, with what God has accomplished in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And then chapters 4 through 6 are filled with exhortations, imperatives, commands, as God instructs his people how they are to respond to the grace which he has given in taking the initiative in their salvation by sending his Son to be a Savior for sins and to restore the entirety of the created order. We began to look at this last time, and we had four points. The place at which we find this in the epistle, the pattern which Paul is continuing, which begins in the Old Testament, and he picks up on it and continues it, which has to do with our title. And then the paradox, which is communicated in these verses. And then lastly, the practice. And I'm just going to briefly review those initial points for the benefit of those who were not here, to remind everybody that was here. And then I want to spend what time remains on that fourth point, the practice, or what ought this to look like in your life, in my life, and in our life as a congregation. So before we do that, let's ask for God's blessing. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet. And we need it to guide us, not only to holiness and to heaven, but to guide us on the road as we navigate our way in this world, that we might know how to do so in a manner that is worthy of the gospel and in a way that brings glory to you and to Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. And for his sake and in his name we pray, amen. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 through verse 13, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Excuse me. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. I've entitled this, God's Power Demonstrated in Human Weakness, and allow me to review the first three points so that you might understand what that means, although that phrase is probably most familiar to you from 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at that momentarily, but it is what Paul is illustrating here. We began by looking at the place in which we find this text, and noted that in verse 1, we have the words "for this reason," and if you look down at verse 14, those very same words appear again. And on the one hand, that points back to the entirety of what precedes it in chapters 1 and 2. And on the other hand, it signals to us that there's an interruption. Paul begins in verse 1. He picks up with his thought again in verse 14. And in verses 1 through 13, Paul is describing his ministry, he's telling them how he's praying for them, and describes that he's in jail, that he's suffering in verse 13, and in those verses in 1 through 13, he's describing his ministry. And yet, we noted that at this particular point, Paul has just finished telling us as the church, his hearers, of God's victory accomplished in Jesus Christ. And I'll just pause here for a moment. We have reference in verse 10 to the rulers and authorities, or the powers and principalities, and this is a very prominent theme in the book of Ephesians. It's mentioned again in chapter 6. It's made reference to in chapter 1 as well. Many people with which you may be familiar, because many here in this congregation come from other branches of the Christian church where this is more a feature, kind of get caught up in a functional demonology with respect to powers, principalities, rulers, and authorities. And it's important to note that Paul has just told us that Christ, by virtue of his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection and his ascension, where he is crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he has defeated the powers and principalities. Paul in Colossians 1 verse 20 says that he triumphed over them by the cross. And we picked up on this previously, noting that this is a theme in the Bible of God as a divine warrior. And Jesus Christ is the divine warrior, God himself come in human flesh. And at the cross of Calvary, he enters into mortal combat with the great foe of God and God's people, and that is the devil. And you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 3, the first promise of the gospel that we are given is that God pronounces woes or curses on the man, Adam, the woman, Eve, and on the serpent, that is the devil. And he goes on to say, he will strike your heel. That is, the devil will strike the heel of the seed of the woman. But he, the seed of the woman, will crush his head. And that promise in Genesis 3 verse 15 comes to fulfillment when Christ enters into combat with Satan at the cross of Calvary. Satan thinks that he has manipulated Pilate, he has manipulated the leadership of the Jews, he has manipulated the Gentiles to conspire together against the Son of God and to accomplish what Satan has long desired, and that is to do away with Jesus and to do away with God, that he might have the prominence, that he might have the power, that he might have that authority. But by that very act of crucifixion, and this is relevant to what we're talking about here, by that very act of crucifixion, Jesus crushes his skull and defeats the powers and principalities. Now, I mentioned that's very important because we are not to follow the path of a functional demonology. that just because these powers, principalities, rulers, and authorities are mentioned, that somehow we ought to see them around every corner or under every cover and live our lives in fear of them. They are defeated. They have been defeated decisively at the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ is the victor. He is given all authority in heaven and on earth, he says. And he is crowned with glory and honor as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why that's relevant to this particular topic is that by that very act, God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. It is by Jesus suffering and dying that he conquers and wins. Very important, all right? He will win the world by dying for the world. He will conquer by being crowned with thorns and crucified. God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. That becomes the paradigm then, all right, which we saw as a pattern throughout the entirety of the Bible. We noted that oftentimes in conflicts in the Bible, it is a theological conflict. That is, that the conflict is a battle of the gods. Whose people are the true gods? We saw this in the Exodus, remember, where the plagues which come upon Egypt are representatives of the gods of Egypt, and that Pharaoh himself was considered to be divine. And yet God repeatedly, through the plagues, demonstrates that those gods are not God and that he is the one true God. And then, of course, by defeating Pharaoh, drowning him and his army in the Red Sea. We saw this with David and Goliath. We saw this in numerous other illustrations that I gave to you, is that God's power is demonstrated in human weakness, all right? So that was the pattern we noted, and that's what Paul is demonstrating here as well, which brings us to the paradox, all right? Paul wants you and me to know that it makes perfect sense that he's in prison, that he's suffering, that he is the least of all the saints, verse 8. These are not just throwaway comments, incidental references to the circumstances in which he finds himself. Paul is emphasizing something that he wants you and me to know, that he's the least, that he's in prison, that he's suffering. Why? Because he wants you to know that it's in human weakness that God's power is demonstrated. All right? In the world's eyes, to anybody that would have been in Ephesus at the time that Paul is writing this to the church, filled with the goddess of Ephesus and other religions, in the world's eyes, it would have been the powers and the principalities, the rulers and authorities that have won. They've got Paul in jail. He can't do what he was called to do, right? he's lost. This is a defeat in the world's eyes. The principalities and powers are the ones that are true, the ones that are in control. But rather than that, though, right, the paradox is that Paul wants you to know that he's exactly where God wants him, because God is going to demonstrate his power through human weakness. Through human weakness. Paul is a recipient of divine revelation. He's preaching, and his preaching of the gospel serves notice to the principalities and power, God's wisdom and victory. Though he is a prisoner, though he is the least of all the saints, though he is unworthy and unfit to be an apostle and a steward of God's grace, God is going to accomplish through him just what God wants to do. Paul is communicating, and I conveyed to you last time, this was very difficult for me to wrap my head around. Because if in verses 1 through, I'm just kind of letting you into the kitchen here where the meal is prepared, all right? As I'm studying and preparing for the sermon, if verses 1 through 13 are a description of the ministry of Paul, then how is that going to be communicated to you? And of what benefit is that to you? And how does that have relevance to you? It might have relevance to me, but for me to get up and preach about Paul's ministry and how that benefits and relates to me would be somewhat self-serving. And of course, that's not the point, because Paul's writing to the church. He's not writing to a preacher and saying, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as he does elsewhere. No, there must be something else going on here. And it was very difficult for me as I studied and prepared and prayed. How is this going to be preached to you? To whom it's written? What's Paul doing here? And what Paul wants you to know, all right, is that he's in a perfect position. He's right where God wants him. Because just as has been demonstrated in that pattern over and over again, God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. Paul wants you to know that things are working out just as God wants. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Here's that conflict. Here's that battle, just like David and Goliath. Just like Moses and Pharaoh, who's God? Whose God is the true victor? Who is the real God? And Paul is saying, no, this is how God is going to demonstrate that he is God, that all the world gets to know it's not the goddess of Ephesus, it's not those other religions, that he alone is the one true and living God. And his triumph is to be seen in the cosmic realm. It's while in a shameful and weak position as a prisoner that he fulfills a cosmically crucial commission as a missionary of the gospel. Paul is performing that same paradox as God's victory in Jesus Christ. It is through weakness that God's power is demonstrated. Okay? I hope I've tried to make that somewhat clear. All right? You got it? That's what's going on here, right? So now, how do we practice that? What does that look like for you and for me, right? Does that mean we all ought to volunteer to be martyrs? Does it mean we all ought to throw ourselves in the way of opposing forces to get locked up in prison like Paul? Well, it might come to that, but I don't think anybody has to volunteer for that. No, I think there are a few other things. Let's look at a couple of passages of scriptures, and then I'll give you a couple of examples that are hopefully illustrative and constructive in applying this to you and to me personally, and also to us as a church, all right? First of all, look at John chapter 13. I made reference to this last week, but it's helpful to look at again. John chapter 13 is a historical narrative of what Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but humbled himself, taking on the form and likeness of a servant, all right? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. And in John chapter 13, we see that acted out in a historical narrative. Verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. How did he love them to the end? Well, verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, very important here, right? John is asserting the position and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, right? Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going back to God, what did he do? He rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Just as he did not cease to be God when he left his throne in heaven, but became what he was not, taking on human flesh, he disrobed himself and took on the form of a servant and got down and washed his disciples' feet. Knowing that the Father had given him all things, his position, his power, his authority, how did he exercise that? By becoming a servant and washing his disciples' feet. Look at John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh." Same thing, position, power, authority, "to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." And what's that a reference to? The hour has come for him to go to the cross. How will he exercise that authority, that power, that position? How will he demonstrate? By going to the cross and being a sacrifice and giving himself unto death. It is in that that Jesus most clearly reveals the identity of God. His self-giving unto death shows how God acts in triumph. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we turn to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is preaching or speaking or writing to the church at Corinth. And if you know anything about the context and culture of the Bible, you know that Corinth was a Greek city. And that Greeks valued physical appearance and strength. The Greeks valued eloquence when it came to speech, right? That is what they valued. That is what they esteemed. That is what they looked for in anybody who was worthy of note or worth listening to. But what does Paul say? "And I, when I came to you, brothers," verse 1, chapter 2, "did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." God's power in Paul's ministry is demonstrated not in what the Corinthians, the Greeks, valued, esteemed, or thought most worthy, but in weakness. All right? Look at 2 Corinthians. What Paul is saying is this preaching is a performance of the crucified Jesus. It's a ministry style of weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. One last thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. Paul here is in contention with the super apostles. And this, what the super apostles were saying, right, to the Corinthian church is, "This guy's nothing but a schlemiel. What are you talking about? He's weak. He's ineffective. He's impotent. Look at him." Paul, you know that Paul means small, right? Paul means small. So they're like, look at this guy. Listen to him. He's not eloquent. He's not lofty. His physical appearance, he's a schlamazel. He's a nothing. Look at verse 30. What's his retort to these super apostles who are trying to steal the Corinthian church away from him? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Why? Because God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. His ultimate apostolic credential is not power, is not prestige, it's not eloquence, it's not strength like everybody else, the super apostles or any others that came to Corinth, but weakness. It's why humility is so emphasized in the Bible. It's why pride is so condemned in the Bible. Jesus himself said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Well, a couple of illustrations, and I don't want to be lengthy this morning. It's the second half, the conclusion of a sermon from previously, and we have a memorial coming that I hope all will attend. Just a brief digression here. My wife pointed out to me this morning, and I hadn't really given this any thought, that this is the first funeral that Messiah's Reformed Fellowship has had. We've had loved ones, of course, in our families, and we've had friends, many people, illness. We, during the COVID times earlier in the year, we all heard about hospitalizations and difficulties, but Victor's the first person in our congregation to pass away in our midst. So this is really quite a momentous milestone for us, that we're having a memorial service, a funeral service for somebody who we knew as a member of this congregation. So, but I digress back to where we were. What does this look like? Well, I'm sure we're all familiar with the social and cultural discourse that has been ensuing for years, not just leading up to the election, and talk of culture wars and talk of many Christians taking back America and one thing or the other. I would say that is not God's power being demonstrated in weakness. Christians looking for a place at the table. Well, I think we forget that Jesus Christ owns the table, first of all. But Christ's kingdom advances on its knees, doesn't it? If we learn anything from Paul, you see, we learn that it's not by gaining positions of power and prominence and prestige. No. What has that led to, by and large? It's led to a triumphalist spirit amongst Christians. It's led to demonizing outsiders, often with self-righteous. And it's led to Christians being considered as angry people. No, in mission, it's helpful to take the posture of a servant. I remember a couple of illustrations of this. When I was in seminary, there was a theological school for the population, center city population of Philadelphia, that and people ministering in churches and ministries in center city Philadelphia that had not college educations and therefore didn't have seminary degrees, but wanted to be theologically trained. And Bill Crispin and a couple of people at the seminary went down to Center City, Philadelphia, and they had to think long and hard and pray about how they were going to approach being of service to that population. I've seen this all too often in the church, where those in a position of power or majority go with a patronizing and a paternalistic attitude. I've seen this in a Chinese church of which I was part in Queens. I've seen this in a Jewish church, Christian church, of which I was part in Brooklyn. And I have seen it in other minority congregations as well, that the majority people come in to help, but their posture and their attitude is one of paternalism and patronization. Bill Crispin and others decided they would approach this differently, one which I would suggest is consistent with what is being talked about in Paul here. Rather, they went down to these brothers and sisters in these churches and they said, help us understand how we can serve you. Not what we have the goods and you need us, but help us to understand what it is that you need so that we can serve you. Or another illustration, somewhat past, but I think it's illustrative, even if it's historical, is when AIDS was a major virus threat, particularly here in New York City. And of course, it was largely concerned primarily with IV drug users and homosexuals engaging in certain behaviors that led to contracting that dread disease. And people were dropping like flies initially. There were Christians who actually went and ministered to homosexuals in hospitals to care for them when nobody else would go near them, thinking that they would contract AIDS just by coming into contact with them. I think that's illustrative as well of making yourself vulnerable to minister to people who are dying, who are sick, who are considered the untouchables of their day. Or Mother Teresa, whatever you might think of her as a Christian, Mother Teresa gained an incredible amount of moral authority simply because of her work with the untouchables or the poorest of the poor. Some years ago, I don't know if some of you are too young to remember this, but at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C., I think it was Bill Clinton who was president. The president is usually invited to the National Prayer Breakfast. And of course, Bill Clinton, like many politicians, advocated abortion on demand to the point of birth, and now it's gone even beyond that, right? Mother Teresa stood at the podium and declared very clearly, not in any denunciatory way, that this was the taking of human life. And everybody, from the New York Times to the Washington Post to whatever news venue it was, reported on the fact that this woman could speak clearly to power simply because of the moral authority she had gained because of her work with the poorest of the poor. That's God's power demonstrated through human weakness. This week, some of you know I get World Magazine, and it's one of Warren Thorpe's favorites as well. But every year they designate an individual Daniel of the Year, and this year it was John Perkins. I don't know if you're familiar with John Perkins, so let me tell you a little bit about him. He's in Mississippi, has a ministry there, Christian ministry. When he was 39 years old in 1970, deputy sheriffs in Mississippi and highway patrolmen almost killed him. They stuck a fork up his nose and down his throat. They beat him to the floor and then kept on kicking him in the head, ribs, stomach, and groin. Eventually, two-thirds of his stomach had to be removed. He remembered his assailants only as a person touched by Jesus would. When I saw what hate had done to them, I couldn't hate back. I could only pity them. I didn't ever want hate to do what it had already done to those men. He talks about our current situation as a problem in black and white and red and blue. That is, both sides are yelling too loudly to listen to one another. Born in Mississippi in 1930, he was 16 when a white deputy sheriff shot and killed his 25-year-old brother Clyde in New Hebron, Mississippi. He also had reason to hate, this is World Magazine writing about this, because of economic exploitation. At age 12, he worked all day hauling hail, expected to be paid $1.50, typical for a day, and a white man paid him 15 cents. In 1957, his son Spencer, at age 3 or 4, came home from Bible classes singing Jesus Loves the Little Children, red and yellow, black and white, and Perkins began studying how that could be so, and he became a Christian. In 1970, lawless officers beat him because of his efforts amongst the poor, and they hated him all the more because he believed what they should have. He says nonviolence, like Martin Luther King Jr., didn't come to him easily. I had learned to hate all the white people in Mississippi. I hated their control over our lives. If I had not met Jesus, I would have died carrying that heavy burden of hate to my grave. But he, that is Jesus, began to strip it away layer by layer. He says, and I quote, nonviolence takes more strength than violence, and it takes more than just human strength. It takes God's strength working in human beings to produce self-control, gentleness, and other fruit of the Holy Spirit. Perkins says, God's power comes in our weakness and brokenness, and he was broken early. The article goes on to say, suffering led to compassion. I quote John Perkins, I know what it feels like to be at the low end of the totem pole. I know what it feels like when good people look down their noses at you. Something on the inside dies over and over again. I love it that Jesus comes to those kinds of folks. If God himself loves and wants the outcasts, why don't we? He goes on, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. It's pretty hard to find this quality on display today. Our culture applauds people who are brash and arrogant. The self-promoter gets the most attention and the most encouragement. But God intends for his friends to be marked by gentleness. Gentleness, sure, but how does that translate into racial reconciliation and socioeconomic change? John Perkins answers this way, quote, there is no black race, there is no white race, so the idea of racial reconciliation is a false idea. It's a lie. It implies that there is more than one race. We are all members of the human race. Every human being is 99.9% identical in genetic makeup. The concept of the black race and the white race originated with the enemy himself. Perkins crosses up Satan by insisting all people, all kindreds, all nations, all tongues, one blood. Perkins wants us to talk about multi-ethnic or biblical reconciliation rather than fixating on race. In America, quote, it's pretty safe to say that blacks and whites and the other ethnic groups represented have all sinned against one another. So all parties need to repent, and all parties need to forgive. I would refer you to that article in World Magazine. It's available online. He is their Daniel of the Year, and I think he illustrates what Paul is trying to illustrate, what Jesus tried to illustrate. And that is the lesson from the entire Bible, is that God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. Let us take our cue from these things individually, familially, and ecclesiastically as we move forward. Paul has much more to say about the church in the succeeding verses, so we'll consider them in sermons to come. For now, let's pray. Father, we find this message to be very counter-cultural, particularly given the election that our nation just went through and all the polarization and division which characterizes our nation at this time. And yet we see how through people like John Perkins and Martin Luther King Jr. and through the Apostle Paul and through others that have been mentioned and others that have not been mentioned, Mother Teresa and elsewhere, that your power is demonstrated in human weakness. Help us to learn this. Help us to exemplify it and live it out. And we pray that you would work in and through us for the glory of your name and that of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Amen and amen.